Scripture reading is from the letter of James. We read these words: James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Thus far in the reading of God's holy and infallible word, may the Spirit of God apply this truth to our hearts and to our lives. Beloved in the Lord, tonight we embark on our new study on an epistle that's perhaps not as well known to some of us as our other portions of the New Testament. As we look at the epistle to James, I'd like to introduce it this evening and talk to you in summary fashion of what we are going to see as we go through verse by verse and explore what it is that James has for us. In summary, I'd like to say that James deals with the issues of the heart, and as he does so, he follows in the line of the Old Testament writers that speak of the heart as the very core of our being, and that which must resonate then with the truth of God as it is revealed in Scripture. In fact, some have said that James is the very capstone of the Old Testament, Old Covenant truth, and he puts that capstone together. And I think that we will see that that is the case as we explore this wonderful epistle. But I would like to begin with a text from the Old Testament, because as I said, James, I believe, completes the Old Testament. His teaching rests on the Old Testament. And the text that I'd like us to think about for just a moment as we get into this introductory study of what we will find in this letter from James is the text that's well known to us from Proverbs 4, where in verse 23 it says, "Keep the heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life." The writer of Proverbs is telling us that we must keep the heart, and to keep the heart is to keep it free from all of the things that are opposed to God. That is, keep out those things from your heart which are opposed to the Lord. John writes in his epistle in 1 John 5, "Keep yourselves from idols and from idolatry." That's keeping the heart. Keeping the heart is something that we have to strive to do. We're going to see that in James as we explore his constant application to our heart of the truth of God's word. It's something that we have to work at. We have to strive to bring our heart into conformity to the word of God. Revelation 3 says, "Hold fast what you have received or heard." It's work. It doesn't come just by listening and then going, "Oh, well, now I understand that." No, it's getting to the hard work of learning, studying, striving with the word of God to make that word to become a part of our life. To keep the heart means that we are conscious of what's pleasing to God and what is not pleasing to God, and conscious of the fact that we need to avoid sin, because sin is rebellion against God, high-handed rebellion. It's such a rebellion that it caused God to send his only begotten Son into this world to deal with sin. And if we're going to keep our heart, we're certainly going to need to avoid sin and to be very conscious then of what it is that pleases God and what doesn't. And then fourthly, we're going to have to diligently seek to purge our hearts of sin, to resist it like weeds in the garden. If your garden is anything like gardens that I've ever had, they're just constantly work, aren't they? You know those weeds? It seems like they can grow, but the stuff that you want to grow, the good stuff that you put in the garden, it doesn't grow nearly as good as those old weeds. And what do you have to do with weeds? You have to get out there and you have to pull them out. You have to rip them out of the soil and you have to dispose of them. And like weeds and pests in the garden, sin in our heart needs to be removed in the same way. It needs to be dealt with. And I believe that the letter that James writes is in answer to this question: how can I get my heart right with God? How can I keep my heart, as Proverbs 4:23 says? Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. How can I do that? I think James's letter is an extended treatment on the heart and keeping the heart. And as we begin our study, I want to give you sort of an overall view of what we will see repeatedly through James's message as he deals with the heart. And I would remind you that all mankind is born with three strikes against us. Every person born since Adam, born in Adam's sin, is born with a rebel heart, a heart of stone. What's the heart? The Bible's word for the heart is that which refers to mission control in your heart, in your life. And what's in your mission control? What's in your heart? If we're in Adam, which all of us are, we were born with what Scripture tells us is the poisonous venom of a snake. Psalm 58, verse 3 says, "The wicked have venom like the venom of a serpent." Our hearts are dead in trespasses and in sins. But I think the psalmist has a vivid picture of what an unregenerate heart looks like. It's a heart that's filled with the poison of a snake, of a cobra, untamable until it's transformed by grace. But not only do we have a rebel heart, we have a guilty record. We have a filthy past, and Scripture reminds us of those things in such places as Romans 3, verses 10 through 18, where the Apostle Paul gives an extended treatment in those words, which you may well remember, that begin, "There is none righteous, there is no, not one," and concludes with that death knell that says, "There is no one who seeks God, there is no one in whom there is the fear of God." There is a guilty record on the part of all. We have rubbish on our record, which is a nice word to translate the word that Paul uses in Philippians 3:8 when he says, "I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ." And what he says there is, "I count it as dung, refuse," literally skubala. Well, that's the word in Greek, meaning excrement. Everything is loss, excrement, for the sake of knowing Jesus Christ. What does Paul summarize there? He summarizes his record, that is, the lack of righteousness before God. And then when you turn to the pages of Ezekiel, the great prophecy there, where you see the Lord promising a new covenant and the new blessing that will come through his gracious work by the power of the Holy Spirit, not only does he address our rebel heart, our filthy record, but he addresses there in Ezekiel 36, verses 25 through 27, in particular, the fact that we have an ungodly life. But he says in Ezekiel 36, 25 to 27, that he will wash us and he will make us clean and he will work in our hearts and give us a new heart and we will obey the Lord. In other words, that new life, which once was ungodly, will be a new life of obedience. And we see each of these three areas answered for us in Scripture, in that which Jesus Christ has accomplished, answering the need of a rebel heart by the transformation that Jesus brings about in regeneration, answering the guilty record of sin that's in each of us by the great work of justification when he grants us the righteousness that comes by faith, sealed to our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And then sanctification that answers that ungodly life, that we now have a life that is a life of holiness implemented by the power of the Holy Spirit, and a life that is lived for the glory of God. We see those things in the preaching of Jesus. He told Nicodemus that he needed a new heart, regeneration. When he met the woman at the well, she had a guilty record. Do you recall what her record was? You had five husbands, and the man that you now have is not yours. Her record is not a record of being justified before God, but a guilty record. She needed a new record, and God, by grace and salvation, comes to bring that righteousness to her, and she receives it by the gift of grace. And sanctification is answered in the ministry of Jesus when he goes up against the teaching of the professing Jews and speaks to them in John chapter 8 and says, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples." But their life did not measure up to the word of God. Their life was not lived out of the word of God. And in fact, Jesus says to those Jews whose life was less than what the word of God demanded, he says, "You are of your father, the devil." His preaching centers on those three areas of regeneration, justification, and sanctification. And it is in these areas that we see the completeness, the fullness of the gospel met in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ for us. The only answer for us is a new heart of regeneration. You must be born again. The only answer for us in terms of our record is a new record of righteousness through justifying grace that comes by faith in Jesus Christ, and a new life of holiness that comes to sanctify and to make us holy and new in Jesus Christ. And it's in particular that last area of sanctification that this message of James addresses. That is, James speaks to the area preeminently of justification, and we're going to see that as we go through passages scripture by scripture, verse by verse. We'll see that James is applying God's word to us, and his dominant theme is that the practical godliness that we are to exhibit, the practical godliness of holy living that we are called to live, is that which he calls us to, he exhorts us, he admonishes us, and that is the message in summary of the Apostle James. Now to the first verse, and the first verse just to introduce the letter this evening, we look at two things. First of all, James, and then the people to whom he writes. There has been a great deal of discussion on who James was. The church has, I think, settled that issue. Most of the history of the church, most of the church has come to believe that this James is, in fact, the brother of our Lord Jesus Christ. But notice that James, though he was the brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, doesn't kind of trot out his pedigree and say, "This is who I am." He introduces himself in a manner, I think, befitting a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Actually, the word should be translated there, a slave. The Apostle James didn't need to introduce himself. He was well known in the church. In Galatians, the Apostle Paul calls him a pillar of the church. He was the one who headed up that early presbytery meeting in the 15th chapter of Acts when the elders of the church and the apostles were called together to settle the issue of the Gentiles and their inclusion in the church. And so he really didn't need to say, "I am the brother of the Lord Jesus Christ." Even the Apostle Paul does not always refer to himself as an apostle. He did when it was necessary. Paul himself does refer to himself as a slave of Jesus Christ. And so it shouldn't surprise us that this term and the terminology of a slave is used here by the Apostle James. And it indicates the staggering depth of the radical commitment that his life had of total surrender and absolute submission and permanent obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ and to the lordship of Christ in his life. Because being a slave of Jesus Christ means just that. You are absolutely, totally surrendered to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the practical upshot of this is simple. As a slave of Jesus, he's not only under his lordship with all that it entails, but as a slave of Jesus, he's now seeking to extend that lordship through his writing ministry to those to whom he writes. And so that's the point of departure for him, in which he seeks to minister to those to whom he writes in this message of total holiness, holy living for Jesus Christ. And he's writing this to the tribes that he calls them here, the 12 tribes in the dispersion. Just to comment on those 12 tribes. Who are the 12 tribes? Perhaps you are thinking, well, those are the 12 tribes of Israel. Well, really, that's not how Scripture refers to them at all. To answer that question, we have to follow another line, that straight line from the Old Testament to the New Testament, remembering that the Lord Jesus chose out of 12 disciples and looked forward to the day of his own glory when they would be sitting on 12 thrones ruling the 12 tribes of Israel. We read of that in Matthew's Gospel, the 19th chapter. In doing that, he was not creating a new Israel alongside of Israel, but he was leading Israel to its ultimate goal, to its full intended reality as the Israel of the new covenant, the apostolic people of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, whom Paul would later call in Galatians the Israel of God. In a word, Israel is the name of the people of Jesus. In the New Testament, Israel is the name of the people of Jesus, and it is the true and inalienable title of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The people of God, you might call them. And he says they are in the diaspora, or the dispersion. They were scattered. They were literally dispersed throughout the whole world. We think, and history records the history of persecution that the church endured, and the church, as you know, was scattered. And that's how the church multiplied, and that's how the church grew, as it was scattered throughout the whole world. This spiritual Israel, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, no longer was that community that would find its center in Jerusalem. But as Scripture tells us, beginning with Jerusalem and then in Judea and then going to the uttermost parts of the earth, the gospel extended in that fashion. And so the whole church is the church throughout the world, not just Jewish Christians or Christian Jews, but the people of God's choosing. Peter, the apostle, would speak of the church in a different way, but in speaking of the church differently, he would be saying the same thing that James is saying, as well as Paul is saying. You recall in 1 Peter 2:9, the apostle Peter says the church is an elect nation, a royal priesthood, and a holy people. And of course, a royal priesthood would be reminiscent of the priesthood of the Old Testament. And a holy people would be reminiscent of the fact that God called Israel to be a holy people when they lived in Palestine and under that old covenant. But Peter is speaking of the church. And he takes these names and he applies them to the church, corresponding to the Apostle Paul, who said that that great wall that was a partition between Jews and Gentiles has now been taken down. He speaks of that in Ephesians 2:14, and he says there is but one new society, if you will, one new humanity, and that new humanity, that redeemed people, is that gathering of people in Jesus Christ by the power of his resurrection and the glory of his work. The 12 tribes then becomes a figurative word to indicate this church of God in Jesus Christ, which reminds us that Israel has now accomplished its purpose, because Israel's purpose was to be the people through whom the Messiah would come. But the Messiah has come at this juncture. And he has not only come, but he has lived and died. And he has died for his people and redeemed them by his blood. And now the reality of the new people of God is that they are the ones redeemed by the blood of the Lamb himself. And they are the people of God now scattered through the ends of the earth. And in speaking to the entire church, which of course means that James is speaking to you tonight, to me, to all who are in Jesus Christ, the message of James is the message of the first priority for every Christian. And this is the summary form that I want to leave you with this evening as we begin just dipping our toes into this study, and then we'll move from it into those wonderful words of the second verse next Lord's Day evening, the Lord willing, when we begin to study this message of trials. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. What is James trying to tell us when he's beginning to apply God's word and as he addresses us? Well, as I said earlier, his message is a message of practical godliness, and the message can be summarized in this fashion. The first priority of your life as a Christian is that area of sanctification and holy living. In other words, you live under the authority and you live under the lordship of Jesus Christ as you move on toward maturity in your Christian walk and in your Christian experience. Here's the bottom line. You'll never fully understand James, this letter, unless you recognize it as a composition of the highest architectural order with the unifying principle of practical godliness at its core. James is after godly, holy, sanctified living, and he's going to apply it. He's going to push us. He is going to direct us. He's going to exhort us. He's going to remind us that we, having been born in Adam, are sinners and need that regenerating grace of God. That we need that new record, that record of justifying grace. But we're also reminded that we're called to a holy life. It's not just enough to put it in very practical terms and very real terms. It's not just enough to, you know, going back a ways for many of us, make profession of faith and join the church and everything is fine from then on in, as though there's nothing left to learn, as though there's nothing left to do. No, the struggle has just begun, James will tell you. And the struggle is the application of the Word of God to the heart of God's people, so that we might live a holy life, that we might keep our hearts diligently, for out of it are the issues of life. So with that thought in mind, with that unifying principle of practical godliness and holy living, I'd like to give you just the 4 points which will summarize the entire book of James. And you can use that as an outline in your study of James as you read it, as you study it, and as we go along, we'll repeat it from time to time so that you can see the unifying goal, the unifying factor, the unifying theme that is constantly going to be rehearsed by James as he writes to us. In the first chapter, and we'll begin looking at this, the Lord willing, next time, we see the pathway to holiness. The pathway to holiness. And it's going to be in that trial and temptation complex that he begins to talk about in verse 2. And then as he speaks of the Word of God, beginning there in verse 18, he's going to talk to us there about how that Word is to be lived and how that Word is to be applied, how that Word is to be a reality in our life. In other words, sanctifying grace has to be a reality in our lives. It's not just something we talk about, but something that we must experience. There's a lot of experience in James, the pathway to holiness. The second chapter, he begins his discussions on the principles of holiness, wherein he opens for us the biblical framework of holiness, speaking of the law of God and speaking to the matter of faith and how faith in the Word of God brings us to that dynamic of holiness in our lives. The third chapter speaks to us of the attaining or the attainment of holiness. And really there it becomes a matter of practical application. Application after application of holiness, so that we have victory in our lives over sin. Keeping your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life, the writer of Proverbs said. That's something of practical, everyday experience when you put it to work. And James is an expert in doing that for us. And then the fourth and fifth chapter will show us the range of holiness. It covers the entire fabric of life, the world, our own hearts. He'll apply it to our circumstances, and we'll see that the range of holiness covers everything, because holiness is the theme that James will continually bring before our minds as believers in Jesus Christ. And so tonight, if you are a Christian, then all of these words of James, they're for you. If you're a Christian, you're one of those upon whom God has set his saving love and grace in Jesus Christ. You're one of those for whom Christ died when he took your place and laid down his life for his sheep. And therefore, one of those of whom he said, "No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand." You belong to him. You are one of those who are able to face every trial, and we're going to look at trials, and every difficulty, no matter what they may be, because God's in charge, present or future, with confidence. Because we know that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any power, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. That's the message for the Christian in the words of the Apostle James. The message for a person who is not a Christian is that you need to be born again. That's what Jesus preached to Nicodemus. You need a new record. That's what Jesus preached to the woman at the well. And you need a holy life of obedience. If you are my disciples, you will do what my word says, to paraphrase John 8:31, as Jesus spoke to the Pharisees. We need that holy, sanctifying life that's provided for us. And Jesus provides all three: that regenerating grace, that justifying verdict, and that holy life. It's all found in the heart of Jesus. And that's the message we must bring to a world that's lost, suffering, in rebellion against God, and in desperate need. They need to know that Jesus is the answer. If you're a slave of Jesus Christ, like James, a slave of Jesus Christ, you have a message that you can bring, that you must bring, to a world dying, dead in sin, without hope. But you have a message that transforms hearts, dead, stony hearts. God says, "I will make them new. I will give them life. And they will be obedient." There's hope. That, to summarize the words of Ezekiel, is the gospel that we bear to the world in which we live. Amen.